We didn't read the passage this morning. We read it a couple of weeks ago in one of the other Gospels, but the telling of the story of the rich young ruler, and just taking in one of the other Gospels in Luke chapter 18, and it's just a few words, but within that context of that story, a few words that we pay special attention to this morning in Luke 18 and in verse 19, the part of Jesus' answer to the young man. The second part of verse 19, no one is good but one, that is, God. This in particular this morning. Who do you listen to get your idea of God? Who is God? What God is like? Who does the world listen to get their ideas of God? And you know, I think, as well as I do, there are plenty of ideas about God doing the rounds. And if it were not for the Bible and perhaps other religions, there would be as many different ideas as there have been men on the world, on the earth. It's not just the ideas that are going around us, it's also ideas that we might have. We think in our own thinking, although very rarely do we think an original thought that hasn't come from somewhere, been gathered from somewhere. But surely by definition, a God is superior to the worshipper of that God. So how can the worshipper have any idea of his God unless that God makes himself known to him? That's what you might call a bit of an argument, a bit of a defense of the truth. And I don't want to go too far down that route, but how many people do recognize where they are the ones who make their assertions about God? How many recognize that that is, as it were, defeating the purpose? God is superior. God is one to be worshipped, not one to be determined by man. But that then also all too often gives men the sense that they're free to criticize God and what God does. Whereas, as our Shorter Catechism puts it, the Scriptures principally teach, mainly teach, what man is to believe concerning God. It goes on to talk about our duties, but this first, what is man to believe concerning God? He must go to the Scriptures, the Word of God, his own revelation of himself. What man is to believe concerning God is of first importance, because what you believe is what will direct your life and your living. What you believe concerning God will be central to that. It will be the foundation of all these things. What you believe concerning your God will have a bearing on what you believe about yourself and about the world in which you live. Now, many people do criticize God. That's an indication that they think he fails. But I must make it clear, and you must get it clear, and hold on to it very clearly. There are some things that you have to start with in life. Do you start with yourself, or do you start with God? You must get it very clear that nothing God does is wrong. Nothing he does is a failure. Nothing he does is bad. Nothing he does is evil. You get that wrong and you get everything else wrong as well. That's the basis for what Jesus and for all that he's done. The things that we've been speaking about in recent weeks. So to consider one of the fundamental things that we learn concerning God is his goodness. No one is good but one, that is, God. God is good. I want to, first of all, this morning, just deal with what we might think of as man's goodness. Men will criticize God, and that gives by implication a sense that, well, I'm all right, thank you. I'm in a position where I can complain about God. Our generation is not the first to have done that. We have very clear examples of that in even way back in the Exodus from Egypt, the complaints against God. God hasn't got it right. But who am I to judge? Many will say that man is good. We're urged to believe that these days, and we're urged to believe it perhaps one stage removed, but it is the foundation of so many things that are going on today. If man is good, then what man does or chooses to do can't be faulted. That's the world that we live in today. Man is allowed to ought to be allowed to do whatever he wants to do. By implication, he's doing all right, thank you. He's good. It does leave man as the judge of all things. That's why the church is even expected to toe society's line at some point, at least to tag along behind them. Now, I'm not denying that there is some good in many men in human society at large. Man still does have a conscience, and man was made in the image of this God who is good, and still has traces of that from that beginning. But it's also down to that great grace of God that's spread out on all men, which includes restraints on evil. I think we need to realize that if it were not for God's work of grace in this world, we would have crumbled long, long ago. Evil would have been absolutely dominant. The world would be a far more evil place than it is. We're reminded that man's goodness is incomplete. There is an element, men do good things to one another many a time, but it's incomplete. Romans, Paul tells us, all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Who can say that there has been any one man who has not sinned, who is complete in goodness? John, in his epistle, tells us that if you say that you're without sin, you're a liar. There is only one who is without sin, Christ Jesus, the righteous one. There is another standard for goodness than the standard that man would claim for himself. Please remember, I'm not saying that there is not some good through the life of man or men, but it's incomplete. It's not true goodness. There we have to turn to God, as it was Jesus himself who told us, there is only one who is good, and that is God. This is one of these glorious places where there is no qualification needed on what is attributed to God. God is good. We learn elsewhere that God is love, but these are words serving slightly different purpose. In this case, we're talking about God is good. It's a characteristic of him, as righteous is a characteristic. Loving would be the equivalent, these adjectives. But this is still very striking, or it should be to us if we dwell on it. God is good. God is good. He's nothing but good. He is all good. And when we've talked about man's goodness for a moment, I want to begin by pointing to God's goodness as something that cannot be compared It is incomparable. It is far surpassing. What other words do we have? Beyond every, even our imagining of what is good. I say it in the light of the claim that men make, implying that they are good, that we are good, that man is good. If we were but to turn to God, we would realize that we don't really know what good is. What we think is good is so often turns out not to be. One picture of that. Just take food. The things that smell and taste good, are they really good? Good to the taste, perhaps, but do they do us good? Are they good or right through? Vegetables are good for you. The children of all ages will tell you they're not all good to eat. How do we understand good? That's our thinking about good. It's within the frame of our own minds. And it's like that in so many aspects of our lives. How many of the troubles in the world today, in international relations and so on, have come because one particular generation, the people with power, thought they were doing a good thing. And it's brought bad fruit back sometime later. What seemed a good idea at the time often brings serious trouble in its wake. How does man ever get? We fall far short of true goodness. Ours is incomplete. But God's is on an utterly different scale. He is the standard of goodness. If we're to know what goodness is, we must look at Him. And how will we ever know that there is such a thing as good except for what He's shown us? And what Jesus is saying here is that He is good throughout. There is not one chink in His goodness. Throughout His being. What reason do we have for suggesting otherwise? You know that people will challenge something like this, and they will use the ideas of a loving God, and they will, and we might exchange that for good in this place. How can a good God allow evil and suffering? But notice what's happening. This is raised to avoid God altogether. People find it is beyond them to suggest that God, there is such a thing as a bad God. It's a tension, it's a paradox, rather than being able to say that God is not good. For God to be God, underneath all that talk, men know that a true God must be good. Otherwise, there is no hope whatsoever. Again, maybe that's something of one of these arguments, a defense of the matter. It's not always the best way to deal with people's questions. But do bear that in mind. That is something that is underlying so many of these objections. But it raises a bigger question, and it raises the question about ourselves, about you. It's about where you start. Do you start with God or with man? As I've mentioned, if you make man the judge of all things, then very likely that will be a problem. But there are evil things. There is suffering. There is difficulty in the world. There is trouble. But start with God instead. And start with God being good through and through. Without fault. Then you have to find another answer. And realize that it's man who is the culprit. And that's precisely what man is trying to avoid by accusing God. But God's goodness is something beyond comparison. And it is beyond even our imagining, beyond our understanding. It is so complete. But let's just at least say that. Let's establish that in our thinking, that there is no fault in God. And no one compares to him in that. And then I would also want to touch on God's goodness in his wrath, in his wrath against sin, which is where his wrath arises. And I mention this also specifically because many have let themselves look on God's wrath as an obstacle to trusting in him. And don't like the thought. If God is love, shouldn't everything be nice and sunny? But we learn that God is a God of wrath, who does have anger against sin. And so they will not trust in him. But the more I dwell on this and think it through, the more I reckon they would have a difficulty with a God who is not angry against sin. It's the very people who will demand justice, who all too often dislike a God who is angry against sin. Instead, we need to realize that even God's wrath, especially God's wrath, is good. Because the problem is that when we think of anger, we're thinking very often of the anger or the wrath of man. And it tends to be explosive. We make a point about God's wrath that it's not capricious. It doesn't go up and down. It's level. It's true. With man, it's not. It's irregular. For one moment, there's no sign of it, and then it explodes. Not with God. I was thinking of the picture of a high-speed rail line passing through. Maybe it will be the children's one day or something like that. And it's hilly country. And if you look at a distance, you will see that rail line glinting in between the hills. Or it passes over a long viaduct, over a valley. There are the hills and the valleys in human life, in the world's life, but God is true throughout. You might not see it all the time. There'll be things that will obscure it, but it's there. So it is with this. I'm thinking too, we do that in the institutions of society. I can take a school, for example, and it has its behavioral standards. Standards which are constant. They're not always needing to be applied. Not always needing to be enforced. But it's still there. Constant. Not to be raised in a burst or explosion as an afterthought, as a response to a situation, as we so often do in our anger. But God's wrath is utterly constant. And it is against sin, it is against rebellion. I think a key clue to it is in the law. This Jesus gives that answer regarding one who is good, that is God, but he has some other things to say that must flow from that. And one of the things, the first thing he then goes on to say, he sets out the law of God. And that's a key to it. He uses that, the law, in answer to that question. The law is there. I was reminded the other day that this is the one thing that we know was written with the finger of God. It's exceptional. It is a constant. It is always applicable. It's the unchanging standard. And that means that God has an unchanging response to man in his life, and man's response to him, obedience or disobedience. And in disobedience, that pattern, that standard is without variation. God's wrath is good. It is a good wrath, and it is for good. It's unblemished, it's irreproachable. And then there is God's goodness in mercy. I know that these are not all the things, but I want to provoke your thought. I want you to take these things and to dwell and to look at the outworking of God's goodness as a starting point in life. But we see it as well in mercy. And I say this because we have, as the prophet prayed, in wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk chapter 3. Or as the apostle urges on the church, overcome evil with good. Good is an overcoming thing. And the good of mercy, God's mercy, is an overcoming thing. It takes away the power of sin and of death. As I said, with wrath, it's a reminder that every attribute of God is true. It is without fault. He is good. It's a description of his person. But it's also something that is outward looking. I think we see that in the person of Jesus. We see it in all of God's works, that because of his the goodness of his heart, the goodness that he is, it looks outward, it looks to others. A person who is good will do good. That is inherent in goodness. And what they do will be done in goodness. We see it especially in God's love. We might even say God's love is good because it has no fault in it. It is not variable. It is not a wayward thing. It's not an purely emotional thing. It is something that is true. It's good in that sense. And I think too there is an implication behind this goodness is in relation to others. It's the way it relates, or the person relates to others. And to relate in goodness, living a good life, living well towards others, as it is with God towards man. Indeed, to all his creation, as we sang or read in Psalm 145, all things look to him and he gives them good. I think you see it in the heart of Jesus that's made known to us in regarding this young man in verse 24 of chapter 18 of Luke, when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful. Jesus himself was affected by this. He was perturbed, he was troubled, and he had a great deal to say about it. Jesus gave this young man every opportunity to gain that eternal life that he was asking for. There are a number of different ways that he provided. It was out of the goodness of his heart, his mercy towards this young man. But it's typical of the way that he will deal with all who hear him. God's goodness is shown to everyone, to all creation. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. That's mercy. All deserve rather that he should not give us a thing. But he does on the just, those whom he has made just, but also on the unjust. And most of all, the goodness of God in his mercy is found in the gift of his Son, who became this Jesus, who became a man for our sins. That was the one reason he became a man, for our sins. It was God's mercy in the midst of wrath, overcoming his own wrath. It's out of the goodness of his heart, not for the goodness of mine, that he's come. But don't make a mistake on this either. We're not talking there about mere niceness. He wants to do a nice thing towards us. It is something that is rich in its goodness. There's a huge quality about this, what he is doing and done. When Jesus comes, and it is in him that we find forgiveness, never think that he was light on our sin, on your sin. He is truly good in how he deals with your sins in mercy. Not one aspect of his goodness is undermined. Remember what Jesus has done. Isaiah 53 tells us he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. God is fully just through Christ. My sins are punished. His goodness is not undermined one bit, although I do not have to pay for my sins. Someone has done. There is no compromise with respect to evil, our own evil. No compromise to our opposition to goodness. No compromise. And Jesus is the one who tells us that. Jesus is the great demonstration of the uncompromising God in his goodness. His goodness in his wrath. His goodness in his mercy. His goodness in every part. In this, God does accomplish a truly good outcome. That he is just and the justifier of the one who comes to him. And it's all his doing. We don't have that measure of goodness by any means. His doing, our receiving. I can only go so far this morning, but the thought that God is good has for some reason been difficult for many people. What is so difficult about that? Perhaps the difficulty is that there is someone who is unfailingly good. Because of where we are coming from, that irks us. It accentuates our own failings. Men would far sooner accuse the other person than admit falling short. But the scriptures teach us what we are to believe concerning God, and the scriptures tell us that there is one who is good, good throughout, good without qualification. And that is God. Let's begin there. Let's build from that. That our belief does direct our lives. We may know that there is one who is good, and in his great goodness, he does deal with us in mercy, in grace. To apply and to set it, turn aside his wrath, but to apply it to himself in the person of his Son Jesus. Know this. Believe this. Look at everything in the light of this. Let this be your guide to faith, to understanding, to living. God is good. There is one who is good. That should be a wonderful comfort and strength to every one of us. But just so far this morning, and in these things, may God apply his word to each of our hearts and ours together.